him here today and hear another McFerrin sing. And I saw Brother McFerrin's son-in-law, Richard Callahan, this week at the funeral of Dennis Potts here in Greenville. And so when I get with a group like this, there are no telling how many threads of relationship all run together. Some of you have heard me teach heresy in my classes at Bob Jones, I'm sure, and you remember those, what was that all about, class period perhaps. I hope I never taught heresy, but you probably remember me with a little darker color hair back in the day if you were in school over there. And it's just a privilege that my wife and I, my wife Ellen, my only wife, my first wife, my last wife, is here today with me, and it's a privilege to be here together on this very special day that you have. And I am so excited for you in anticipation of what God is going to do this evening. I'll preach again this evening, but I'll preach briefly, and then we'll scoot out, and you'll have your meeting. But we are very excited and very interested and thrilled for what God is doing here. I probably said this last time when I preached when Brother Macito was away, but I have the highest regard for Marty Macito, for his wife, and for their very special ministry in these recent years of helping churches and providing that godly, mature Bible preaching and teaching example and stability. And by the way, I enjoyed the Sunday school lesson here this morning very much. That was a blessing, Brother Gordon, and so thank you for sharing God's word this morning. In Sunday school, Brother Gordon asked the question, I believe it was he that asked, do you remember where you were on 9/11? And I was, it looked like everybody pretty well raised their hand to that. Those moments are frozen in time, are they not? If you're old enough, you can remember where you were when President Kennedy was assassinated. I was not on planet Earth on December 7th, 1941, but if you were, I'm sure you remember when you first heard the word about Pearl Harbor. My wife is from the New Jersey shore, just 18 miles across water from Manhattan, from the tip of Manhattan. Her parents can see the New York skyline, and on that fateful morning, they saw the smoke billowing from the Twin Towers. We've been to New Jersey probably on average of every year now for these 38 years of our marriage. Of course, she grew up there. And so we would take our children, our family, oftentimes we would take a day and go over to the city. And in some of those years, I also led mission teams from Bob Jones Academy, helped to assist in that, taking mission teams in the spring to New York City. I think I've probably been up in the old World Trade Center towers, the one tower of the two, 10 times over the years. It's quite a view of the greater New York City metropolitan area. And I remember where I was that morning when the news began to break on our campus. It was a Tuesday morning. My friend Mark Minnick had just taught in the old concert center called Stratton Hall now, and he was backstage and I was coming in to start up a class, and it was in that break between 8:50 and 9 o'clock, and he said, rather casually, he said, I understand a plane has hit the World Trade Center. Well, I thought he meant a little propeller plane accidentally ran into the tower. That's the way I took it. And after my class was over, I realized it was not such the case and went over to the administration building, our administrative conference room, and we watched the tragedy unfold there that morning. That morning, a total of 2,997 people were killed. Some 200 people leaped to their death to avoid the intense heat. 2,603 people died in the towers. 265 people died on the four planes, 125 in the Pentagon. numbers of others in the plane crash in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Of those who died, 343 New York City Fire Department firefighters died that day. 23 New York City police officers, 37 Port Authority police officers. 24 people remained missing. Of those who died, 1,366 died who were at or above the floors of impact in the North Tower. 600 people were killed instantly or trapped at or above the floors of impact in the South Tower. Only 18 people managed to escape the South Tower. There have been over twice that number of American soldiers killed in combat theaters in Iraq and Afghanistan. There have been very many more people maimed and had their lives changed through American soldiers through the war. And that does not even start to approach the number of Afghanistan and Iraqi people who were killed. And indirectly, I think all of this has affected the horrendous situation in Syria, where over 400,000 people have been killed in the last 5 years and 7 million displaced, and the social fabric of Europe changed. And I know it's not all apples and apples when I say these things. How did this happen? This happened because a terrorist network conspired to inflict significant damage upon our country. They infiltrated the United States of America, got by our intelligence community, and did their diabolical work. The U.S. government has, of course, reacted with major intelligence, homeland security, military, and domestic initiatives since that time. The world changed on September 11th, 2001. If you want to see a beautiful memorial to this, the front campus of Bob Jones University has on a beautiful monument the names of all those who were killed that day with a flag, a United States flag, in the ground representing each one of them, almost 3,000 flags, with two beautiful blue spotlights toward the sky representing the 10 Twin Towers. My wife and I were going to go out there tonight after church when it's a little darker and see that as we close out our day. We need to remember as a spiritual lesson from this that we too as believers are in a great spiritual warfare against a diabolical foe, with Satan and his co-conspirators seeking to infiltrate our hearts, our families, our churches. And we need to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're told, wherefore to take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And so we need God's help in our nation, do we not? We are fighting a literal physical war in an enemy that would seek to destroy our way of life. And then we are waging a war on a spiritual level that's actually far more significant than the physical war. But I believe that the two wars actually intersect substantially. And so we need God's special help in this day. I would like to read to you what my wife read to me on the way to church, which was a text message from our daughter who is in Guam and has become very much acquainted with the Air Force way of life because of the large church in which she serves and Christian school in which she teaches. She's often around military people. For the last month, she's been watching a home near Anderson Air Force Base on the north side of Guam. And she has a little friend who's a B-52 bomber pilot. And so we have all begun to get more and more acquainted with what the military world is all about. And our daughter Kara said, extra thankful for this guy today, his photo with a helmet on, a captain in the Air Force. As we remember September 11th, the lives lost that day, let us also remember the people who are serving and sacrificing. So many give up their sleep, time with family, a consistent place to call home, routine, and even the safety of being within our United States borders. We will never be able to escape every tragedy, but we should be thankful for those who keep America as safe as it is. Freedom is not free. Isn't that a choice tribute? My little 26-year-old girl, she put on Facebook, wasn't it? So, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning that we can meet together here in this very special place with these very special people on this very important day. And we thank you, our God, that you rule and reign over all the forces of evil and darkness in this world, be they military, be they the spiritual powers of darkness. We know that none of this in the very least encroaches upon your great power and sovereignty. And so we come today as your people asking that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And we implore your help for our leaders, for our president, for our vice president, for our Secretary of Defense and our Secretary of State, for the chairman and the members of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, for their chaplain, our friend, George Euster Jr. We pray today for our Supreme Court justices. We pray for our Senate leadership and House leadership and for our own two senators and representative from this area. We pray, Lord, for your help for them and for all that are in authority, for our governor and for our local officials and for our law enforcement people and for our military in all its branches and all that they do. We ask, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, send a great revival to our nation. We pray that you would turn our hearts and the hearts of all men and women to you. For faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. And for your glory, we ask that you would intervene in our nation at this time, at this delicate time. And we pray for all those that are serving you and are in harm's way this day. And we will give you honor and praise for what you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn this morning to John chapter 4. And in these few moments that I have, I would like to speak to you about the subject of true worship. True worship. John 4. And you are likely familiar with John 4, verses 4 through 42, which is the portion of Scripture that in which Christ deals with the woman at the well and sees a host of people come from the city nearby, the city of Sychar, who come to follow Christ. It's a beautiful story of how the Savior witnessed tenderly to this sinful woman. It's actually a thing that I've taught through many times about how to witness to someone following Christ's example. But the portion of this long passage that I would like to deal with this morning is just a section of that, starting at verse 20, where Jesus gives his most lofty words on worship to actually a most lowly woman. And she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In this passage, it's a little difficult to determine whether this woman is trying to dodge the directness of Jesus Christ or whether she has a sincere question regarding the place of worship. But whatever the case, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed her concern and spoke about the place and the pattern of true worship. To worship is to ascribe or acknowledge the worth of something or person. It is to revere, to adore, to honor, to respect, to glorify. I like to say that my little definition of worship is expressing heartfelt love and adoration to God by means appropriate to His person and character. Expressing heartfelt love and adoration to God by means appropriate to His person and character. She is asking about where the place of worship is to be. They are standing at this city of Sychar. This is near the place of Jacob's well. This is about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. They're standing in the valley, I believe in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the mountains of blessing and cursing from the book of Deuteronomy. The Samaritans had some knowledge of the true God, but they believed only in what is called the Samaritan Pentateuch. They only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. And Mount Gerizim was a mountain of blessing, and so the Samaritans kind of got stuck there, in a sense, or they decided that would be their place of worship. And for many centuries, the Samaritans, and even to this day, there is a very small group of people identified as the Samaritans, and Mount Gerizim is their place of worship. You can go online and look at pictures of Mount Gerizim like I did last night, and you can see the ruins of an old Samaritan temple there. Now we know that Jerusalem is the place that God chose to put His name. That's very, very clear in the Old Testament. Jerusalem was to be the place, eventually, the place of worship of the one true God. Psalm 48 says, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion that we sang about this morning, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And so the tabernacle had moved there under David's, and then Solomon built the temple there. Of course, it had been destroyed and rebuilt. But there was this misunderstanding this woman had about the place of true worship. There was a conflict. The Samaritans were, as you probably know, these were not pure Jews in their lineage. These were, I hate to use this expression, it sounds very derogatory, but the best way I know to say it in the vernacular is they were half-breeds, okay? There was a mixture of Jewish blood and Assyrian blood. The Assyrians had taken displaced people and put them in this area of Samaria so that there would be an intermarriage and so that there would be a dilution of the pureness of the Jewish race in this point. And so that caused people who were of a pure Jewish bloodline to look rather disparagingly and with deprecation upon Samaritan people and upon the place of Samaritan worship. And this woman was well aware of that conflict. Because when Jesus came and sat by the well there, she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And of course, Jesus turned it on her and he said, "If you had known who it was that asked of you a drink, you would have asked him for a drink of living water and he would have given it to you." And he commences his gradual revelation of who he was as the Messiah. Well, Mount Gerizim was not the proper place of worship, but Samaritans were the target of the love of Jesus Christ. Even this lowly woman who he called out that day when he said, "Bring me your husband. I have no husband." In that you say the truth, for you have had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. Can you see her eyes go? Okay. "I perceive that you are a prophet," she says. No, he was a prophet. Actually, he was the prophet with a capital P. And so then he commences to take her further, and she turns it on Christ, turns the question and says, "Our fathers said that, you know, they worship in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem, so where are we supposed to worship?" Her question was where, his question was why. Her question was about tradition. His proclamation was about truth. He was trying to get to the core of her being. But he let her know that there was coming a day when the place of worship would not be the point of worship. She said, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain." But he says, "There will be a day, an hour is coming, when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus loved Samaritans. By the way, when they derided Christ, they called him by this expression. They said, "You are a Samaritan." That was like cussing at somebody. On one occasion in Luke 9, the disciples wanted to call down fire on a village of the Samaritans because they hadn't made proper preparation for Jesus' coming ministry. And he told his disciples, "You don't know what spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy, but I came to save." Jesus was burdened for the salvation of Samaritan people. In fact, you remember that he praised the one who actually gave care to the one beaten up by robbers. And he is called to this day the Good Samaritan, is he not? That probably didn't go over real well among some listeners of Christ. You remember that of the one leper who returned when the 10 were healed was a what? He was a Samaritan. He showed appreciation. And you recall in Acts chapter 1 that the gospel there would go to Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. And you recall in Acts chapter 8, that's exactly what happened when Philip went down to Samaria. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And to Jesus Christ, it did not make any difference whether they were Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans. And by the way, the reason we as Gentiles sit in this auditorium today is because of the truth of this passage, that Jesus loves all people. Certainly, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Aren't you glad God loves Samaritans? Aren't you glad God loves Gentiles? Aren't you glad God loves sinners? and that He loved you and me. This is actually a most profound statement Jesus says about the place of worship. The hour comes when you shall worship neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Since I've been here last time, I worshiped with God's people in Saipan. I worshiped for the first time with God's people at a little house church in Beijing and preached the gospel. A girl got saved that day. I worshiped with people in China 500 miles south of Beijing for several days teaching them God's word. Man, these people were on fire for God. People are worshiping God all around this globe, because the place of worship is no longer confined to Jerusalem. We have worshiped in Jerusalem, my wife and I, with others. It's a great place to worship. But I'm so glad wherever you are, if your heart is made right through faith in Jesus Christ, you can worship God from wherever you are, and you have just as much privilege coming into the presence of God from that place as from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there is a coming day when we will all worship God in Jerusalem, actually in a new Jerusalem. And that will be quite a city to worship God in, will it not be? Revelation 21 and 22 talk about that place where there is no need for the sun or the moon or the stars, for the Lamb of God is the light thereof, and all the glory of heaven, the new Jerusalem, will be reflected and refracted in that great day as we join in one great chorus with all the redeemed and worship God forever there. It does matter that you make it to that place. And the only way to make it to that place is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or for all eternity, you will be excluded from the worship of God. And so the place. Now, there was a problem, as I say, with the Samaritans, because they had ignorance of the full ways of God. I'll put it this way. Worship is not bound by place, but worship is bound by truth. And he says to her in these verses, he says, in verse 23, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now we're going to talk briefly about the pattern for true worship. Worship is not bound by place. Don't misunderstand me. I do believe there's a right place to be worshiping God in a sound biblical church. You understand, I'm not setting any of that aside. But having said what I've said, worship is bound by truth, that is, by how God prescribes worship to be done. For example, in true worship, we are not allowed to worship other gods. Exodus 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. So there is only one true God, the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is worthy of our worship. And we are to, as the New Testament says, keep ourselves from idolatry, from all competitive gods, be they real or imaginary. We are to worship one God. We are not to worship the creation. We are not to worship God's creatures. Romans 1 in verses 23 to 25 talk about how fallen man in his depraved state worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. And as a result of that, God turns them over to a depraved and defiled mind. As beautiful as the creation of God is, it is not to be an object of our worship. But it does declare the glory of God and is that which can evoke us to worship the God who made it. The Creator is distinct from the creation. He made all things. And we are to glory and worship our great Creator God. We are not to worship Satan. Now, probably not very many of us in this room are tempted to worship Satan, but Jesus was actually tempted to worship Satan. And in that day of trial and temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Satan came to Jesus and he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy back to him. And he said this, I would have loved to have been there that day to hear how Jesus said this, with what tone of voice. But he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there is no place for the worship of Satan or demonic powers or involvement in the occult. And furthermore, we are not to worship men. Peter refused the kind of worship that Cornelius gave to him when he came to his home. Paul and Barnabas refused the worship of the pagans at Lystra in Acts 14. And you know, we're not even to worship angels. I'll tell you, if a bright angelic being came into this room, our tendency would be to fall prostrate before such an angel. But when John did that in the book of Revelation on two occasions, the angel said, don't do that, worship God. So even an angel is not to be worshiped. Worship is to be exclusively the prerogative of worshiping the one and true God. Now we must worship God, it says here, Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. The worship of God is the spirit of man praising God through the help of the Spirit of God. We actually are not able in and of ourselves to work up enough whatever to worship the one true God without the aid of the Spirit of God. We had a great Sunday school lesson this morning about the working of the Spirit of God in conversion and in conforming us to the image of Christ, in justification as it were, and in sanctification, and then the Spirit of God works in our hearts and cleanses our hearts and enables us to worship the one true God. Now let's face it, it is hard. It is hard, especially in our flesh, it is hard to be properly prepared to worship God from the inner man genuinely with a right spirit. Why is that? It's because, as John Bodie said, started to quote it earlier today in the old hymn, O Jesus, I Have Promised, he said, the world is ever with me, around me, and within. We have all the defilement of sin that tends to cling to us and clutter our minds, and sometimes we give ourselves to it voluntarily, and sometimes it just comes at us. And so we have to be sure when we come to worship God that we have cleansed ourselves from all filthiness and unrighteousness and worked to perfect holiness in the fear of God. When David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, here's how he put it in Psalm 51 in verse 10. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Aren't you glad that is true? We come before God sometimes and we know we're dirty before Him. The Old Testament saints offered sacrifices, and that was what they were supposed to do in that day. But literally, God was not so interested in the external ritualistic sacrifices as He was in the cleanness of their heart and spirit. And I believe we ought to come to church whether we feel like it or not, but I believe we ought to get our hearts right with God before we come to church so we can worship God humbly, reverently, carefully, prayerfully, from the inner man, and worship God in spirit. And we are to worship Him in truth. The book of John tells us that Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, stated in John 14, 15, and 16. John 17, 17 tells us that thy word is truth. And so we come with the help of the Spirit of God, with the help of the Word of God, by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God, and we set out to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 8:32 says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to do as we worship is we need to be telling the truth about ourselves and also the truth about God. Real worship is caught up in the truth of God. That's why we believe when we worship God, we declare the truth of God from the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God to the glory of God. And as we declare truth, what happens is people line up in their hearts and they say in their hearts, amen, that is true. And if it cuts across the grain of our human sinfulness, of our human pride, then so be it. So we say the truth about God and we say the truth about ourselves. And this is the very kind of worship and worshipers that God is seeking. Verse 23 says, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I think He was saying to the lady there, not much of a lady, I guess I should say, but to this woman, God wants you to worship Him. But you're going to have to get right with God. And the way you get right with God is believing in me. She says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And I would have loved to have seen her eyes when He said, I that speak unto thee am He. Wouldn't that have been amazing? She got the message. She left rapidly. She went back into the city, to the village, and she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Jesus' disciples come. They see Him there. They wonder what's been going on, and Jesus just says to them, they said, have something to eat. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Say not ye there yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. For I say unto you, behold, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And what I think was happening is you could see these white hooded, probably perhaps white turbans. I don't know. It's not said in the passage, but I can't help but believe this lady's got five guys and another one, and they're coming across and a whole bunch of people following them, and they're coming to see the Savior. And the passage says that many believed on Him, not only because of her testimony, but because of His word, and a whole bunch of Samaritans got saved that day. And a whole bunch of Samaritans started worshiping the one true God. God is spirit. You cannot see the Father. We cannot, in our human eyes, see the Father. We can see Him with the eye of faith. We can see Him, in a sense, through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit as He's revealed in the Word of God. Jesus was visible in His earthly ministry. Jesus is visible not to our eyes at this moment. But Jesus says, we must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Actually, in the Greek, I checked this as I read a footnote in a study Bible. Actually, the word spirit is first. That puts it in the emphatic position. Spirit is God. God is spirit. I put it this way. You cannot materialize the worship of God. They that worship This God who is spirit must worship him from the inner man, expressing heartfelt love and adoration toward God. When God is worshiped, we are humbled. They that worship him must worship him, it says, in spirit and in truth. I would say to you this morning, the most important thing about our lives is the worship of a thrice holy God. There is no higher priority than putting God in his rightful place in our hearts and minds. There is nothing in life worth diminishing the worship of the one true God. You must know Christ as your Savior to properly worship God. You must be saved. You must be born again. As believers, we must be living lives that are right with God. We were humble and contrite and not letting sin and worldliness and all manner of deviancy pollute our lives. We must follow what the Bible says when it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We must work to keep our hearts pure and clean. That means walking with God throughout the week in His Word and in prayer, so that when we come together to worship Him together, that this is a crescendo off of a week of working and walking with God. I will close with this quotation from A.T. Pearson, speaking of how every part of our being should be caught up in the worship of God. A.T. Pearson says, "To devout souls who abide in the secret chambers with God, the closet itself becomes another grand cathedral where every power of faculty and body, of soul and spirit, shout glory. Memory brings her grateful stores to lay them at God's feet. Imagination, the poet and painter, weaves choicest tributes and paints glorious pictures as aids to faith. Reason, the logician, constructs its most eloquent arguments to set forth God's claim on universal homage and love. The understanding, overawed before the infinite mind, can only mutely confess its own insignificance. Conscience, the judge, pronounces him perfect in all moral beauty. The will, the sovereign of man, lays down its imperial scepter at his feet, who is alone worthy to rule. And affection, despairing of ever responding fully to such perfect love, breaks her alabaster flask and fills the whole house with the odor of her anointing. It is the closet's revealings that prompt us to cry, 'Who, O Lord, is like unto Thee?'" May God enable us as His people to be true worshipers of the one true God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?